Good evening, everybody. Thank you for joining us on our live stream, the Eastside Church of Christ here in Russellville, Alabama. We are continuing our study of the captivity and the return from captivity, that period when the kingdom of Judah was finally conquered by Babylon and judged for their sins, their idolatry and their disobedience for many years. In a number of different ways, of course, there were good kings in the southern kingdom. Some good kings, but generally we see them progressing downward so far as their morality and faithfulness to the covenant that they had made with God at Mount Sinai is concerned. And eventually the city itself was destroyed in 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, and the nation was considered to be entirely in captivity. Captives had been taken to Babylon as early as 605, about 20 years before the city was destroyed. And that's when Daniel and the characters of Daniel that we know, at least the Jews by name, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that is when Daniel and those men were taken to Babylon and began to live there. So we've noticed that in Daniel, we've got several messages that come together from this period, the messages of Jeremiah, the messages of Ezekiel, and the messages of Daniel. And we see each prophet has their own language. And I would say that Jeremiah and Ezekiel, as you read them, they are the most complementary of one another in the sense of we really see how they fit together. Maybe Jeremiah will use a little bit different term. You know, Jeremiah talks, you know, about the new covenant and people being people possessing the knowledge of God, no longer being, you know, taught, but already knowing God as they participate in the covenant, God writing his law on their in their minds and on their hearts. Ezekiel often uses the language of God putting his spirit in the people and giving them a new heart and taking their heart of stone out. And so it signifies a change and a change relationship that they were looking forward to after the captivity, after the judgment and the punishment of the captivity. And so we see a lot of complementary language. And I think that what Daniel says goes along with what Jeremiah and Ezekiel are saying, but there's really a different emphasis. And it may be, and probably is, the different emphasis, the reason for that different emphasis is that we might think of Daniel's audience as primarily being the Gentiles, being the Babylonians and the Persians with whom he worked so closely in the capital city of Babylon. And it seems that he may have spent some time in Susa, the capital city of Persia, as well at some point. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to chapter 8, I believe. So I don't know if I've mentioned this yet, but in most of the texts of Daniel that we have, chapters 2 through 7 are actually written in Aramaic. We typically think of the Old Testament as being written in Hebrew, but Daniel chapters 2 through 7 are actually written in Aramaic, which was essentially the language of the people of Mesopotamia. It would have been kind of the language of Babylon, kind of the national language of the kingdom and the empire. And so that is a clue to us, I believe, that tells us Daniel's message in many ways was, you know, for the Gentiles in a special way. Of course, it means something to us. There are lessons to us as we consider this, you know, this theme that keeps being repeated. God rules in the kingdoms of men. The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And we're going to see messages as we go into these visions now at the end of Daniel that are, you know, just repeating this theme. And basically chapter 7, we would think of as a companion to Daniel chapter 2, I think. In Daniel 2, you've got the image with the statue that's made out of the four different kinds of metals, the head of gold, the arms and the chest of silver, the kind of the midsection of bronze, and the legs and the feet that were made of iron mixed with clay. And then there was that stone like a mountain that struck the feet of the image, and, you know, the image was destroyed and the stone, you know, grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth. And that stone represented the divine kingdom, God's kingdom, that was going to be set up in the days of the fourth kingdom in Daniel's vision. And so in Daniel chapter 2, what we might think of as those kingdoms are being presented from the standpoint of having some earthly glory. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon was the head of gold, and you know, kind of described as really the surpassing the highest of the kingdoms in that vision. But then you've got, you know, silver and bronze and, you know, iron mixed with clay, which is, you know, so far as glory is concerned, it's on a lower level, but obviously it is a kingdom worthy of comparison to the other kingdoms, although it is considered inferior to the ones above it. But you do see a sense of the glory of those kingdoms being compared to the glory of the kingdom of God. And of course, there's no comparison. When the mountain, you know, the stone smashes into the feet of the image, you know, those kingdoms are gone, and the kingdom that the Lord established stands forever, and it grows and spreads throughout the earth. I think in chapter 7, what we see is we see the character of the kingdoms compared with the kingdom of God. We see the kingdoms described as devouring beasts and conquerors, what you think of as conquering perhaps in the sense of hunting and catching prey, because it's a lion, it's a bear, it's a leopard. And then it's this, at the fourth, you know, kingdom is represented by this terrible beast, unlike all the others, with iron teeth and nails of brass, and just it chews up the inhabitants of the earth, and it tramples down the inhabitants of the earth. And so I think you see a contrast of maybe brutality. You know, the kingdom of God seeks to spread by the preaching of the gospel, the changing of hearts, the changing of people's lives in a positive way to, you know, turn them more and more into the image of the Son of God. Whereas these earthly kingdoms, you know, spread by force, spread sometimes by brutality, and retain their power by brutality. And of course, the fourth beast in chapter 7 is going to be described as making war with the saints. And so basically exalting itself against the people of God and against the kingdom of God. And we've already talked a little bit about that in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We made that comparison we saw some similarities maybe with the figure of Gog and his army, which is a figure that comes up again later in Revelation. So maybe all of that will kind of, there's even be another layer or another thread that you can tie all that together with as we go through these chapters. So chapter 7, just think of chapter 7 as a kind of a parallel of Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. And let's kind of go through here and see the ways that God communicates to us that he rules in the kingdoms of men, that he ultimately gets what he wants when it comes to the affairs of humanity, that there is nothing that can be done apart from his permission. You know, as Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 was looking at the great, you know, city of Babylon, and it was truly great. God does not deny the glory of the city of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But what he wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know is that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar was a skillful warrior and seems to have been a wise king in many ways, but he could not have done anything. He could not have accomplished anything that he accomplished without the permission of God. You know, God was using Nebuchadnezzar for his purposes, not in the sense of an abusive way, but as one who has control over the universe. He was, you know, doing what he saw to be best. And that was the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar needed to understand, that God rules in the kingdoms of men. You and I, as we understand that lesson, it's important for us to give us comfort and peace in times of uncertainty, to know that when the world looks like it's out of control, it's not out of control. It looked like it was out of control to the Jews. It looked like it was out of control to the northern kingdom when Assyria somehow prevailed over the people of God. Not somehow, by the decree of God, by the permission of God, so that they might execute justice. It looked like it was out of control as Habakkuk saw the wickedness of his people, and he wondered what God was going to do. He wondered if God saw. Yes, God saw. Yes, God was going to do something. He was going to bring the Babylonians as an instrument of judgment against the people of Judah. And so when the world looks crazy, it looks like it's out of control. And we're going to see some scenes in here where the world would have looked crazy to the people who were living through those times. Has God just lost control of the world? And I think the comforting message for you and I as we read these chapters and we look back and we see how they brought about God's kingdom into the world and brought about the coming of the Messiah, God's salvation in Christ. What we ought to be able to know and understand is when we live in times and things look like they're out of control, what's going on? That's happened before. God is still God. Let us wait on him. Do the things that we know he wants us to do. Seek for a better understanding of what he wants us to do. And try to have some idea of what might be the answers to some of these questions that are going on in the world around us. But even if we can't answer those questions, I think almost every time we can know what we ought to be doing today and in order to please God. And that's what we ought to give ourselves to doing. That's where we ought to be spending the bulk of our time. Okay, well, there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on in the world. And I thought about it, and I don't know precisely what might be the answer to some of these things, but what can I do today? Who will I see today? Who do I think I will see? I can have a pretty good educated guess, a pretty good idea of who I'm going to see. How will I respond to them? How can I help them? How can I show them the light and the hope of God's kingdom? So let's get into chapter 7 now and just kind of go through this here in the first year of Belshazzar. So you remember Babylon fell in chapter 5. And the transition to Persia was described in chapter 6 and the events that kind of in the early beginnings of Daniel's service of the Median and the Persian kings. But now we're kind of going backward and Daniel is preserving some visions for us. And Daniel is having visions, it says, in his mind as he lay on his bed. And when he gets up, he calls it a dream. He gets up and he wrote down what he had dreamed. And Daniel tells us what he saw. He saw this idea of the winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. And the great sea here may be a reference to the Mediterranean Sea, although they're far away from Palestine now and far away from having a easy access to seeing the Mediterranean Sea. Some have suggested that the idea of the sea could be just the stirring of strife in human affairs and the things that crop up out of it, these beasts, these empires are rising up out of the chaos of human affairs. The idea of this strife that arises from human beings following their ways. And I think there's some language in the prophets that, connects the idea of the nations arising or wicked people, their constant seething kind of, constantly unable to be at rest, comparing them to the seas. I think there's some language that could fit that. But for now, let's just imagine a sea and see the sea that Daniel saw and, the winds blowing and the water being stirred and out begins to come these beasts. And the first beast was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. And I looked and its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand up like a man and a human mind was given to it. And he kept watching, and there was another beast, and it looked like a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and there were three ribs in its mouth. And a command was issued to the bear, arise and eat much meat. And Daniel kept looking, and there was another beast, like a leopard. But it had four wings on its back, like a bird, and it also had four heads, and dominion was given to the leopard. And then it was after the third beast that he saw a fourth beast, and he describes it as dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong. With iron teeth, it devoured and crushed and trampled. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And while he was thinking about he's looking at the horns. Look at those horns. It must have been, I don't think we ought to think of this beast as, even the 10 horns looking normal, like they fit on its head. but that, you know, Daniel perceived something significant about the 10 horns, you know, on the head of the animal. And so, or the head of the beast, we might even say, as he's looking at the horns, he notices that one is starting to grow up out of the 10, and three of the other horns were plucked up by the roots, or pulled up by the roots, so to speak. And this horn that grew up had the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And in verse 9, he continues to look, and he sees, you know, he sees these beasts that have come out of the sea, and thrones were set up. You basically imagine this as a courtroom. And there's thrones, you know, attendants of royal prestige sitting beside the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient, his clothing was like white snow, his head was like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames. Going back to Ezekiel 1, we recognize that as the beginning of judgment language. The wheels also hearken back to Ezekiel 1. The wheels of the throne. This is a throne that was able to move and carry judgment swiftly wherever it needed to go. There was a river of fire flowing from the throne, and thousands upon thousands were attending the Ancient of Days. The court was set, and the books were open. This is a judgment scene. And of course, what we're about to see, it is the judgment of the beasts. And so Daniel's attention is taken back to the fourth beast, because the little horn is still speaking those boastful words. And as Daniel looked in verse 11, it says, "The beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." And it maybe seems, you know, maybe what the point there is, of course, we're kind of, we know that, we already know, having read, that these beasts represent kingdoms. And so the transition from Babylon to Media and Persia and then to Greece and then even to Rome was, you know, it was pretty much kind of the previous kingdom was absorbed into the new kingdom. But what may be being said in verse 12 is the idea that when Rome was shattered and broken, you know, this concept of the kingdoms of men, the way they had been previously, it never was the same again. There never was an empire like, you know, remotely like, you know, Babylon or Greece or Rome. And so, and the fall of Rome was abrupt. You know, it kind of presented as a harsh judgment, because it seems that Rome in this vision was the most adversarial to God's kingdom of all the other kingdoms. So as he's looking, here comes one like the Son of Man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and it was given to him dominion and glory in a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And of course, that harkens back to the language of Daniel 2. And so that's all this scene. We'll kind of go on for kind of to the maybe a little bit of interpretation here, at least so far as the interpretation is given. In verse 15, Daniel is able to, seems to communicate with someone in the vision, and he goes to someone standing in the vision and asks what these things mean. And he is told in verse 17 that the great beasts are four kings that will arise from the earth. Or sometimes you might think of 23 calls the fourth beast a fourth kingdom. So it's not just that these were four individual kings, but the idea of a king, a kingdom, you know, these were kingdoms on a larger scale than just, you know, pertaining to one specific person. So there's these beasts are the kingdoms, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. And he wants to know about the fourth beast in particular, because it was different from the others. It crushed down. And you'll notice in verse 21, I think one of the ways it was different from the others was it was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. And so it was the most adversarial to the other kingdoms. And I think largely why we would say this fourth kingdom is Rome is because two of the kingdoms are named in Daniel's next vision. So the second kingdom was, you know, was represented by the ram with the two high horns, and Daniel was told that by Gabriel that was the kings of Media and Persia. And then the he-goat that shattered the strength of the ram, that was the kingdom of Greece. And so we've got Babylon, the head of gold, Media and Persia, the arms and chest of silver, and then the midsection of bronze, that's Greece. And then the kingdom that followed Greece and eventually united the kingdom that was divided after Alexander's death is typically understood and to be thought of as Rome. And when we compare the similarities of this fourth beast with the beast that John described in Revelation, that really seals it for us in our minds that we're talking about Rome here, because that imagery, you know, Rome, of course, was the kingdom that was in power when John wrote Revelation. And so when you compare that, you've got a Bible passage, commentating on another Bible passage, and the timing of John gives us a good bit of confidence in saying that the fourth kingdom that is described was Rome. Now, I will just say that so far as the ten horns are concerned, it literally could be ten kings. And then the 11th king coming up would be the one who is kind of identified as a heavy persecutor of the saints. And there is, there are a good number of people who do believe that Domitian, the 11th emperor of Rome, was in fact specifically in mind, particularly in Revelation, that the same language is used, the 10 horns, and then another one grows up, after the 10 horns. So it could specifically be referencing Domitian, and that may be the case. I think there are people who make a good argument along those lines. It could just be thought of as a round, complete figure. And I think there's an argument that could be made for that would be fair, because the persecution of saints under the Roman Empire, the persecution of Christians, was not limited to Domitian. Nero was a persecutor of Christians, although there's a little bit of debate about, how severe the persecution of Domitian was, it at least seems to be a starting point of a practice that kind of continued on even after him, to where the sentiment, at least for a time in Rome, became that Christianity kind of needed to be kind of removed from the empire. And so not limited to Domitian, but maybe marked as a starting point, or maybe just kind of a general 10 representing all the kings of the Roman Empire, and then one horn coming up in particular that kind of is characterizing the persecution of the faithful during that time. So here's some comparisons for you. I'm going to give you references. You can look at this later, but I want you to just notice some points of comparison between this fourth beast and the beast in Revelation. Revelation 13. So for the most part, if you just went to Revelation 13, you'd see all these things pretty quick. First of all, they both came out of the sea. They're described as coming up out of the sea. They both had 10 horns. They both were described as opposing God or speaking against God. Remember that mouth that spoke, was boasting great things. In Revelation 13 and verse 7, that beast was described as persecuting the people of God, saints, specifically. And then there's the period of 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months. You'll kind of see all these numbers used in Revelation and in Daniel, different figures seems to be describing the same idea. 3.5 years, half of the number 7, which kind of sometimes, so 7 is thought to be, complete, perfect, often associated with God. So 3.5 would be, obviously the idea of maybe falling short of complete or perfect. And it's a period of time that is significant, but a period of time that is not complete or bringing about, like kind of the final end of the saints, so to speak. And it's a period of time that is significant, but also endurable, that the saints will survive is kind of the idea there, perhaps. And so all those numbers seem to be about the same thing, 42 months, 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time, or 1,260 days, which is, I believe, would be 42, if I'm 42 months using the number 30 as your month there. So basically what this vision is describing is the judgment of the fourth kingdom. In verse 22, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints. So the saints and the kingdom of God is the kingdom that's going to be prevailed. The fourth beast is going to be killed. And of course, it talks about the horn that grew up out of, after the ten, speaking against the Most High in verse 25. So what were his great boasts? Well, he was speaking against the Most High. It was blasphemy. He was wearing down the saints. And of course, in verse 26, it says the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. But the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And I would say here in this vision, this may be a detail worth noting. I don't want to, put too much emphasis here, but you notice in the vision that the kingdom of God is described as kind of being realized or established after the judgment of the fourth beast. Well, if the fourth beast is the Roman Empire, and I think we've got a good case for that, the Roman Empire didn't fall until, in the 400s AD. And so are we saying then that the kingdom of God was not established until the 400s AD? I don't think so. And I think we would want to be careful. We want to be careful about trying to pinpoint a specific time or moment. But I do think that Acts 2 is important in this, where Jesus is described as sitting on the throne of David, and is described as reigning as Lord and Christ. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Whether he was immediately Christ when he wrote, Lord, he was immediately given a kingdom when he rose from the dead, or if he received his kingdom kind of as we see in the vision when he ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, and we need to be careful, I think, about getting too precise there. But I do think we ought not to think of the kingdom of God as being prevented by the Romans. Rather, what we ought to think of is that the kingdom of God was opposed by the Romans. And what is going on? It's the idea that the kingdom of God is fighting against the kingdom of Rome, and or at least the kingdom of Rome is fighting against the kingdom of God. Maybe that's a better way to think of it. And what this vision is essentially declaring to us is that while that's going on, sometimes it's going to feel like God's kingdom is losing. He's going to wage war against the saints. He's going to intend to alter times and law. He's going to, where the term is, he will wear out the saints. Am I remembering that correctly? Waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Verse 25, wear down the saints. And so the point that I was making is during that time, it's going to look like perhaps the kingdom of Rome is winning. But what this vision is telling us is that Rome is not going to win. Rome is going to be, defeated, and God's kingdom was going to continue. Jesus was sitting on the throne of David in Acts 2. The Romans rose up in war. And we kind of talked about this in our lesson on Sunday. There's kind of room in Revelation for more periods of conflict in the future. But the lesson would be the same. If it looks like God's kingdom is winning or losing, well, it's looked like that before. But each and every time, God has declared and proven his kingdom to be unbreakable by the forces of men. That is the kingdom that he promised to establish. And that is the kingdom that was established when Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven. And that was what was preached in the gospel, that Jesus is reigning. He is reigning on the throne of David and has proven to be the Christ and wielding all the authority that God has given him in heaven and on earth, as he says in Matthew 28. All right, so Daniel chapter 8, another vision here for us, and I guess I'd go on maybe give you a map to look at. Daniel chapter 8, we've got another vision that occurred in the third year of Belshazzar. And we're told that this one happened after, that fits the dating. This one happened after the first one. And he finds himself in the citadel of Susa. Now, we're a pretty good ways away from the Medes having control over Babylon at this point. And so Daniel could have been in Susa on some official business of the king, or it could be, as you read the language, I think there's room to think of Daniel as in Susa in the spirit, the way Ezekiel was carried to Jerusalem in the spirit. He wasn't actually there, but he was in Jerusalem and seeing these things happen. And the reason that he would be carried to Susa is because this vision pertained to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians that was to arise after the Babylonians. And it was maybe in somewhere the time frame of about 10 years before the fall of Babylon here. So he says, I'm looking, and he saw a ram which had two horns, and he was standing there in front of the river. And the two horns were long, but one was longer. And the one, it seems that maybe even Daniel saw the horns grow out of the ram's head. And the one that grew up after the first one was actually longer or taller than the first horn. And the ram is budding westward, northward, southward. No beast could oppose it. And probably right here already, we have a clue in connection to the previous vision in chapter 7 that we're again talking about the kingdoms of men, that this beast would represent a kingdom. And no beast could stand before it. Wherever he goes, he is able to accomplish his will. And so he did as he pleased, it says, and he magnified himself. But while he was looking at the ram in verse 5, it says, there was a male goat coming from the west. So here's Babylon, here's Susa's kind of over here a little bit further off the map. But, coming from the west, coming from the direction of Greece, which is going to fit what we read. And it says that he was coming from the west without touching the ground. It's the idea maybe even that this goat is flying. I mean, he's moving with great speed. And so the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, or a large. So the goat, one thing that's unique about this goat is initially he only has one horn, and it seems to be coming right out of the middle of his head. And it says he came to the ram and rushed at him with his mighty wrath. And he was enraged at the ram, and he shattered his two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand the goat. He hurled him to the ground and trampled them, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. And the male goat began to magnify himself. As soon as he was mighty, though, his large horn was broken. And in the place of the large horn, there came up four horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of them, so out of one of the four horns, came again a small horn. Now, this is going to be similar to the vision of chapter 7, the horn that boasted great things from the fourth beast. But, we need one thing that we remember here is that this horn was connected with the goat, which represented Greece. So this is going to be describing a time of persecution for the people of God that occurred during the kingdom of Greece, during the days of Alexander's divided kingdom. After his death, Alexander the Great was essentially, military genius in many ways. Sometimes he's thought of as a military genius, maybe a little bit of opportunity mixed with his zeal for vengeance against the Medians and the Persians, and zeal to magnify or maybe exalt the name of Greece even farther than the Medes and Persians. You read different things about Alexander. But he was, thought of as the great king of the Grecian Empire, the one who was able to defeat the Medes and Persians, who, you know, took the land from them and expanded the kingdom far beyond the borders of where the Greeks had lived previously, and the control and the influence of the Greeks. And so this one horn that grew out of, you know, the horns that had grown on the goat grew great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land, kind of thinking probably as, you know, this toward the south or this toward the south, but also toward the east. But toward the beautiful land in particular would point us toward the land of Canaan, I believe. The idea of the territory of this one king kind of beginning to gain influence. And it grew up to the host of heaven. It cast some of the stars down to the earth and trampled them, magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, which I think there is the idea of comparing himself to God, removed the regular sacrifice. The place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, it says the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. So here is a picture of someone arising out of the divided kingdom of Alexander, the divided kingdom of the Greeks, and wreaking havoc in the beautiful land. The sanctuary is cast down. You know, up to the stars of the heaven are cast down. Totally disrupting the order and interfering in God's things. And it seems to be as a result of some disobedience of the people because of transgression or on account of transgression. So there's going to be continued transgressions. There's going to be a continued judgment. And then Daniel hears in verse 13, he hears apparently two angels talking about the vision, about the vision of the regular sacrifice. How long will it apply? And the answer is for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the holy place will be properly restored. That would be maybe another difference that we notice, because when we see the idea of the sanctuary being destroyed in chapter 9, there's no mention of it being restored again. So here's this period of time that, you know, either means, again, 2,300 mornings and evenings seems to be, because of its connection to the daily sacrifices, sacrifices were offered in the morning and the evenings. The idea is, by some of the sources that I read, is that really what we're talking about here is this would be, you know, kind of taking those sacrifices. That's how many sacrifices. It's counting the number of sacrifices that would be missed rather than the number of actual days. And so you cut that number in half, and again, it's about 3.5 years. We might kind of prefer and think that that would be a good number. Maybe that's it. Maybe it is actually talking about a number that's closer to, you know, 6.5 years, somewhere in that range. You know, again, it's just a number, a period of time that is long, significant, but a period of time that is able to be endured. That's not going to be a time of completion or bring about a complete end. And so Daniel sees a man standing before him there, and he hears a voice saying, "Gabriel, give this man understanding of the vision." So Gabriel has been sent to tell Daniel what this vision means. In verse 20, he just begins what we've already talked about. The ram, which you saw with the two horns, represents the kings of Media and Persia. Notice they are considered as one kingdom. That, you know, sometimes in a person will take a view of this text and separate Media and Persia as two different kingdoms, and kind of you end up with Greece as the fourth kingdom. And you know, there are some things that happened during the kingdom when the time of the Grecian Empire that is similar to the time of the Roman Empire. But in the vision, the Medes and the Persians are considered one kingdom. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. So the large horn, of course, the idea is that the four broken horns that arose represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. So again, even though we're talking about when his empire was divided between his four generals, Alexander's four generals, it was still viewed as the Grecian Empire. And there was a kind of the idea that, you know, we're Greeks, and, you know, we're going to be promoting the cause of Greece and the culture of Greece in our separate kingdoms. But one king in particular was going to arise, and he was going to destroy to an extraordinary degree. In verse 24, he would destroy mighty men with the holy people, and he will oppose the prince of princes. And it says he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep the vision secret. It pertains to many days in the future. So Daniel was exhausted and sick for many days. And eventually he is able to get up and go about his business and continue his service to the king as he had before. And so I think, essentially what we've got here is that, and I asked you this question about Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was the king of, one of the kings of what was sometimes called the Seleucid Empire, which began with the Seleucus, I think maybe is the correct pronunciation. That was the general's name who kind of began controlling this territory that we sometimes think of as Syria. This is kind of where the Seleucid Empire was centered. And there was a Grecian empire kind of centered in Egypt, the Ptolemies. And eventually there came to be kind of conflict between those two groups. Both groups wanted control of this little area where the returned Jews lived. And what happens is, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucids kind of get control in this area. And in an effort to retain control of this area, he seeks to impose the Greek culture on the people who are living there. Eventually reaches a point where basically practicing Judaism is outlawed. The Jews were prohibited from circumcising their children. They weren't allowed to keep the Sabbaths. Antiochus Epiphanes seems to be described as desecrating the temple. He set up an image of Zeus in the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar, which was an unclean animal, and perhaps may have had regular sacrifices of unclean animals. He did everything he could to impose the Greek culture, and particularly his culture, on this group to retain control of it. Although that was his idea, how he was going to keep the Greeks under, or the Jews under his control, is he was basically going to eradicate Judaism from the culture of the people. And a lot of people died, and eventually led to a revolt on the part of the Jews, which they actually won. They were actually kind of able to undo and turn back some of the policies of Antiochus Epiphanes. But that kind of gives us the idea of the sanctuary being, violated for a time, not a complete time, a significant period of time, but not a complete time. There was eventually a time of restoration. And so, this makes Daniel, very upset. You can just imagine, because Daniel would have had all these hopeful promises for the future, and as well he should, because of who God was. But I think chapter 9 is going to offer some explanation as to what's going on, is that there are still some problems with the people. There are still some obstacles that the true people of God were going to face as they waited for God's ultimate promises of a permanent kingdom, a permanent sanctuary, a permanent kingdom that was ruled over by the descendant of David forever and ever. And I hope that as you're reading that kind of makes some sense to you. I would say passages like these, we've said this before, we don't want to be afraid of them, because if we're afraid of them, we won't read them. And that would be a mistake. We can't ever begin to understand these passages if we're not willing to read them. But what we can do is we can be very patient. We can just read them and try to get the general sense of what's going on without trying to be too dogmatic about the historical interpretation of them. Read them very patiently and make your applications or your interpretations, make them very carefully. Be very patient about coming to a conclusion about what a specific detail of the vision may mean. Because I think generally what we will find is there is a basic, generic lesson to be derived. And from all of these visions, it's essentially the same. God rules in the kingdoms of men. But one detail that's kind of being added here at the end is, you know, sometimes it's going to look like God is not in control. It's going to look like, you know, the kingdoms of men are prevailing over God. But you just wait. That's not going to be the case. Those kingdoms are not going to overpower or overthrow the dominion of the kingdom that God has promised to give to his people. So I think that those are kind of the basic lessons of these chapters. Read them, think about them, try to take something away from them, and then make sure to come back later. Read them again and try to think about the things that you felt like you saw before, and see if you have something now that you can add to those things that you took away before. So by the time we get to Daniel chapter 9, the time of the Medes has come. It was the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent. This seems to be Darius the Mede of Daniel chapter 6, the one who initially kind of took control of the province of Babylon after the city was defeated by the army of the Medes and the Persians. And it says that Daniel, really, the vision is kind of at the end. Most of Daniel chapter 9 is a prayer that Daniel prays after he realizes from reading Jeremiah that Jeremiah had prophesied that the people would be in captivity for about 70 years. And so Daniel already knew that, Daniel already knew that the Babylonians were going to fall to the Medes and the Persians. And in verse 1, that's already happened. So that fact, combined with what Daniel realizes as he is studying the writings of Jeremiah, prompts Daniel to pray. He realizes that the time of the end of captivity is very near. And he also seems to realize that there wasn't a lot of repentance that was evident on the part of the people from a national standpoint. Daniel's prayer is going to emphasize the importance, I believe, of not taking even the promises of God for granted. God has promised to do something. God had promised to bring the people back. But that didn't mean that, that didn't mean that the Jews were entitled to go, they were entitled to these promises. There's still, Daniel saw and believed that there still needed to be a recognition of the sins, and there needed to be a willingness to acknowledge that God doing this was not a product of, was not a result of, Judah behaving, so wonderfully, that when God did this, it would be for his name's sake. And the proper response in realizing that God would be willing to do to bring them back and show them mercy after a real judgment and a difficult judgment in which many lives were lost, the city was destroyed, the temple was lost. But God's willingness to show mercy and bring the people back, he was doing that for his name's sake. And God, I think the words of Daniel's prayer expressed to us that he was the kind of man who didn't want to take God's mercy for granted. He wanted God to know that he was personally embarrassed for what Judah had done and for whatever part he may have played in that directly or indirectly. We see Daniel praying and he says, "We have sinned," in verse 5. "Committed iniquity, acted rebelliously. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets," in verse 6. Well, Daniel was just reading Jeremiah. He was praying based on something that he had read in Jeremiah. It may seem strange for us to hear Daniel involving himself so personally in this national prayer. And I don't think that it means or tells us that Daniel thought that he was guilty because of what the people had, in other words, he was guilty because some of the rulers and maybe even a large number of the people had been disobedient. So he was guilty and he needed to ask for forgiveness because they had been disobedient. I think what it tells us is that, there's a brother who was actually talking about this today, posted an article online about the idea of seeing ourselves as part of the community and feeling responsible for the failings of the community. Daniel saw himself as a part of the community, so to speak, of Judah. And as he considered the failings of Judah, he viewed himself as a partaker of the failings. And so often we do this, you know, when we kind of don't like the way things are going, we're going to disassociate ourselves from the community, or maybe we disassociate ourselves from a relationship. And you know, I'm not talking about, you know, disassociating ourselves from people who are practicing open rebellion, but we don't want to accept any responsibility for fixing the problems maybe of the community that we are a part of. And you know, I think that's true for us as citizens of America or citizens of whatever earthly nation we might be a part of, that, you know, we think of ourselves maybe as if we're going to really have a community, then we do have to have some, you know, sense of, you know, recognizing the failings of the community and working like together toward resolving those failings. But even I think more important to us as Christians, and maybe more overlooked, as is really viewing ourselves as vested in the local church where we have chosen, we decided, we agreed to be a part of the work there, and really taking ownership of the work and thinking how can I really take ownership in this work, be really involved, you know, not just kind of show up at 9 o'clock, hey, yep, it's 9 o'clock, time to get there, but to be thinking on Monday, what are we trying to accomplish as a local church in this area? Thinking on Tuesday, what are we trying to accomplish? How are we going to work together for the glory of God? And then when problems arise or failings are realized, we see this sometimes, don't we? We see Christians disassociating from one another, not because a point of no return has been reached, but because it seems like maybe there's not enough of a willingness to own the problems, to own the failings of the group that we have chosen to associate ourselves with, and sit down and say, look, we have agreed to glorify God together. What can we do? Let me set aside my personal pride, my reputation, whatever, you know, just whatever, in whatever way I may be thinking about myself. Let me set all of that aside and let you and I sit down and we're going to figure out, we're all going to sit down together. So it's a matter of taking ownership in our problems, working them out. It's a matter of taking ownership in the work. And I think we see that was Daniel's attitude as he considered his association with the, you know, the community of Judah, so to speak, or with the nation of Judah. And so I think we've said, we could read Daniel's prayer. It's pretty touching and moving. And I hope that you've read it a number of times this week already, but we're going to kind of, for the sake of time, we're going to move on to the answer. So Gabriel is sent again, and it seems sent in response to the prayer. It says, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision, came to me. He said, Daniel, I have come forth to you to give you insight and understanding. At verse 23, at the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. He says in verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, so let me just kind of generally tell you how I understand the prophecy of the 70 weeks here. We've got two periods of time, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And I don't, you know, you'll see a number of people, maybe if you read many commentaries, you'll see a number of people maybe trying to work this out mathematically. I'm just going to give you something that I think we can obviously take away from this. We've got two periods of time, and one event is going to happen sooner than the other event. And so generally think of the 7 weeks as pertaining to the period of time between the decree when the people would be allowed to go home until the temple is completed, the temple that those who return from captivity would build. So think of that as the 7 weeks. That was not very far away. It's a number of decades away from this vision that Daniel saw, or this, you know, I guess this response or this answer to Daniel's prayer. And then the 62 weeks, so that'd be a total of 69 weeks, and you've got 1 week after the events, you know, related to the Messiah are described. So the temple is completed by the return, those who return from the exile. And then 62 weeks later, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, what that tells me, since the Messiah is cut off, and the city and the sanctuary are going to be destroyed, Jerusalem and the temple, that tells me that what is implied there is that at least some of the Jews, and maybe in a large part, the Jews in the city of Jerusalem will be responsible for the Messiah being cut off, because the destruction of the city will be a response to the Messiah being cut off. Now, of course, I am reading this kind of looking forward to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah here. The term Messiah is sometimes used generically in the scriptures. We don't always see that because, of course, our Bibles are in English. But many times when you see the idea of anointed, it is the word Messiah, you know, God's anointed. Saul was God's Messiah king, the anointed king. The priest, the high priest, was the Messiah priest, the anointed priest. And so, you know, the term Messiah could be used generically, and it was. But I do believe here, you know, we're talking about a person, a specific person that's going to be cut off in connection with a second destruction of Jerusalem and the rebuilt temple. That fits the historical outcomes of the New Testament. When Jesus comes, he's killed. And Jesus tells us in a number of places, you know, in the Gospels, that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, you know, in response to the Jews rejecting the Messiah. So there's a couple of things that I wrote down that I think these are just general things. I'm trying to think as a Jew who is reading this and not able to see the connections to Jesus that we can see. We probably make those connections pretty readily, but I want to think of how it should have at least shaped our thinking of how God would fulfill those wonderful, open-ended and permanent promises of Ezekiel. They're going to dwell on the land forever. I'm going to dwell in their midst forever. My sanctuary will be in their midst forever. David will be their prince forever. I believe all those open-ended and permanent promises were still going to be fulfilled, but they would be realized in a way that did not require the earthly temple to stand forever, because the sanctuary was going to be destroyed. It was not going to be rebuilt. This idea of, you know, Jerusalem as a city connected with the nation of God, I mean, I think you can see that there is at least a question raised a question would have had to have been raised in their mind. Okay, how will these promises be fulfilled? How will these open-ended permanent promises be fulfilled if the temple is going to be destroyed again? God would somehow destroy the city while at the same time establishing a kingdom that was going to last forever. That was going to happen. That you can't read Daniel and come away with any other, concept of the future. God is going to establish a kingdom that is going to last forever. But it wouldn't require the temple, the earthly temple, to stand forever. And it wouldn't require, the city of Jerusalem to stand forever. And so, there's a judgment in connection with the coming of the Messiah. So as we close, let me just anticipate a few questions maybe, or ask some questions to get us thinking. What did all this have to do with Daniel's prayer? You remember he prayed, he had been reading in Jeremiah, realized the 70 years was pretty close to being done. The Medes and the Persians had already conquered the Babylonians. And Daniel's prayer is, Lord, return us to your mountain. Make your face shine on your sanctuary again. Forgive us, bring us back for your namesake. That was Daniel's prayer. So what did the 70 weeks have to do with Daniel's prayer? God had good news and bad news as an answer to Daniel's prayer. And maybe the lack of repentance that we see. Daniel's praying here, it's just about at the end of the 70 years, and Daniel's praying and he's saying, open shame belongs to us, Lord. We've broken your... There was no national recognition of, what Judah had done to end up in Babylon. There's no sense in Daniel's mind that the people had really been awakened to the ways that they needed to change in order to be prepared to go back. Because if they went back to the land of Canaan and kept acting the way they had acted before, well, there was no reason to think that things would turn out differently. And so God had good news and bad news, and maybe the lack of repentance that we maybe feel like we sense in Daniel's prayer, that there are some, Daniel just didn't feel like on a large scale the nation had repented. So here's the good news and the bad news. God was going to keep his promises and bring his people back. That's the good news. But the people, it seems, were going to reject the Messiah. He was going to be cut off, and the city and the sanctuary were going to be destroyed again. And this time it was described as a complete destruction. It was going to be an end that would be kind of caught up in warfare and desolation to the very last gasp of the breath of the nation of Judah's existence as it was, as we read about it in the Old Testament. So God was going to keep his promises, but the people were going to reject the Messiah, and there was going to be a judgment and a rejection of the physical nation for the physical nation's sake. But God was still going to establish a kingdom that would last forever. And the people's perspective, there needed to be a preparation. The faithful needed to be prepared for that, because just as we see the Jews taking God's mercy for granted, and just as sometimes we take God's mercy for granted, just because we take mercy for granted, it doesn't mean God is obligated to show it to us. And by the way, he has never promised to bless or overlook persistent disobedience. God has a lot of patience and long suffering in dealing with humble people who may struggle, but he has no patience for those who are openly rebellious to his will and his purposes. So maybe that gives you a little something to chew on and take with you. Again, we're covering a lot, and these classes have been going a little longer. I don't mind that too much, because we've been a little bit limited in our opportunities to get together. So maybe we're spending a little bit more time on these classes. Hopefully, we're not wearing you out. You feel like you're leaving with something that helps you. So just remember, God rules in the kingdoms of men. He worked through the ages of time to bring about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to offer salvation to all who would believe in him, regardless of nation, language, culture, race, regardless of any of that. And when it looks like things are out of control, and sometimes it will, when people stop listening to God, chaos will ensue. But God's still in control. He sees all of it. And you and I need to continue looking up, because that's where our deliverance and our hope is going to come from. Our, you know, Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. And we're waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the city we hope for and we long for. And when we see all this craziness going on here, hopefully it's a reminder, a big reminder that this world is not our home. So keep your eyes on heaven as you go through this week, brethren. There's a lot of things to distract us and get us down. Keep your eyes on heaven as you come into contact with people. You know, be the light of the world. Be the salt of the earth. People have doubts, questions, concerns. You know, be looking for an opportunity to proclaim the hope of the gospel. Well, people, you know, spouting off craziness of you know, all kinds of just, you know, ridiculous nonsense when it comes to, you know, bad morals and bad arguments. Be there to answer it with the truth of the gospel. Well, I'm thankful for this time, and brethren, remember Grace Hamilton. Still haven't heard anything about the results of her test. Remember, she's been admitted to Helen Keller, room 236. Should be able probably to reach Charlotte. If you have more questions, just check on her and check on Grace and keep her in your prayers. And we'll go ahead and have our prayer and dismiss for the evening. Our God and our Father, we thank you so much for your word, which tells us of your Son, tells us of your power and the kingdom that you have established in Jesus Christ, the power of your will to uphold your kingdom against the assaults of men. And we pray, Father, that we would be humble and faithful servants, that we would know that our deliverance and our hope comes from you and comes from your strength, to know that the kingdoms of men pass away, to know that the wisdom of men brings about chaos and confusion. Father, that we would strive to listen to you and let your word guide us, and that we would be diligent to be light to those around us. And Father, we pray that you'd give us wisdom to know how we ought to interact with people and the questions that people have in the world around us. And when we feel lost, we don't know what the answers may be, let us hold tightly to the things that we do know, that Jesus Christ is your Son, and that he has been raised from the dead, and that we have the forgiveness of sins through his blood. And those of us who have become Christians, let us be resolved to live by the covenant that we have made as we have rendered our lives in submission to Christ, and pray that you'd give us strength for the temptations that we face. Pray that you'd be with our leaders, that they might lead in such a way that we could continue to live as you have called us to live. We would use our freedoms and our opportunities well, and that our leaders would be willing to offer protection to those who are trying to do what's right, and to protect those who are trying to do good from those who would do evil. Forgive us of our sins, Father. Be merciful to us, and may we never take your mercy for granted. May we realize day by day that righteousness belongs to you, and that you are the measure of what is just, and that you always do what is good and just. And may we seek to walk in your ways and be instructed by you, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, brethren, hope that you have a good week, and Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday morning. God bless you.